Thank you, Nathan. Good morning, church. I'd like to call your attention to Titus chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 16 this week. Last week we worked through verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, and we learned about the imperative of having qualified leadership. So Paul, as he got into that section, began to explain the specifics of Titus's task and his assignment at Crete, beginning with the need to appoint qualified men to the office of elder or overseer. And what we've learned is that there is an office of leadership that needs to be adequately filled for the sake of the church. And in order for that office to be adequately filled, those appointed to that office need to meet biblical qualifications. That's what we talked about last week. Because the elders of the church are to be examples to the people. It's essential that for the health of the church to appoint qualified men who are examples who have been shaped by the word. Their lives reflect sound doctrine. That's what the character qualifications for elders are for. You remember this from last week. They don't have to live up to these expectations so that everybody else doesn't have to, right? The elders are intended to be examples and not replacements. They're examples, not replacements. But as we saw, particularly in verse 9 last week, the elders are not only men who need to be shaped by the word, but they need to be shepherds who are capable and committed to shaping others with the word. They need to shape others with the word. They must have a firm grasp on these scriptures because that's what the people of God need. It's the word of God that brings the church together. It's the word of God that generates a people. It's the word of God that gathers us and sanctifies us and equips us. So it is essential then for the health of the church, for the life of the church, to make sure that those who are charged with overseeing the word are capable of ministering according to sound doctrine. So fundamental to the office of elder is this work of shepherding by instructing in sound doctrine and refuting those who oppose it. In his commentary on verse 9 in Titus chapter 1, John Calvin said that the overseer ought to have two voices. He ought to have one voice for gathering the sheep, and he ought to have another voice for running off the wolves. And I think that is a great picture of what biblical patriarchy is for. Those who are under your care ought to feel very safe because of you. And those who would pose as a threat to those under your care ought to be scared, right? They ought to be scared. Okay? Scripture supplies the man with the means for doing both, to have a voice for the sheep and a voice for the wolves and the thieves, because the man who's skilled in the word of God is going to be able to govern those who are meek and teachable, and he's going to be able to refute the enemies of the truth. The elders are given to the church for this purpose, to promote and protect sound doctrine, not merely for the sake of doctrine, but for the sake of the people. Okay? And this is closely connected to our message this week. The main idea of our message this week is that because the church is going to face the threat of false teachers and corrupt doctrine, we must be committed to persistently promoting the truth and aggressively refuting corrupt doctrine. We must be committed to persistently promoting the truth and aggressively refuting corrupt doctrine. Let's look at the text, and we'll back up beginning at verse 9. Paul has said that the overseer must be, and picking up in verse 9, he must be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For, or because, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this word that you've given to us today. And as we look at it, we confess our need for you. Holy Spirit, we know that apart from you, we won't understand and accept what you have to say to us. So we admit our need and we pray expectantly that you'll illuminate the text, that you'll help me to speak carefully, and that you'll prepare all of our hearts to hear from you. Lord, would you please strengthen your people today for our good and for your glory. Be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, look with me at verse 10. We'll start in verse 10 as we work through an outline here, and we'll take a closer look at this problem of false teachers. He says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers." Titus, let me tell you why the church needs qualified men. Let me tell you why we need to have men who have a handle on the word. Because we're not in a time of peace. We're not in a time of peace. Everything's not okay. Everything is not okay. We're not in a time of peace. There are many who sit in direct contrast to the qualifications of qualified leadership that I just explained in these previous verses. And if those men are left unchecked, they'll harm the church. It's not a time of peace. For starters, these false teachers are characterized as rebellious. It means they reject the authority that's over them. Titus, these men that I'm warning you about, they are rebellious men. It means they're insubordinate. They're not subject to rule. There is an authority over them that they are either defiant towards or failing to submit to. Now, I want us to think about how this sits in direct contrast to the instruction given to overseers and elders up to this point. You remember me saying that the elder does have authority and that he's supposed to exercise that authority, right? He has authority, he's supposed to exercise authority, but it's not inherent to the man. No man has authority in and of himself. It's not his own authority, it's a derived authority, and it's derived from the fact that he's ordained to be God's minister, a minister of God's word. So pastor, elder, teacher, anybody who aspires to that, you hold fast to this word, and you never let it go. You live and you die by this book, right? And you minister it in season and out of season. And if the people don't want to hear it, you give it to them anyway. Right? That's what it means to preach it in season and out of season. You must be resolved to stay here. Here I stand. I can do no other. I'm the Lord's servant. And his word is my guide. His word is my authority. I can't deviate from it. I can't do my own thing. I can't do my own thing. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I'd like to. There are some texts that are tough, right? There are some texts that it would be easier to ignore than to stand up here and preach to you. But I have to say, no, I'm here on God's errand, and my job is to do my best to take this book and make it as clear as I can to you. And you don't need anything else. This is the task. So you see, it's fundamentally a position. It is a position of authority, but it's a position under authority. It derives its authority from the fact that it says, I'm on my knees submitted to God and ministering on his behalf as his servant. But this isn't the case with these false teachers. These teachers that Paul is concerned about, they aren't committed to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. And so whether it's, as we think about application, whether it's a matter of denying biblical truth altogether or distorting and watering down biblical truth or adding to biblical truth, a trademark of false teaching is that it's not in submission to the Word of God. It sets itself outside of or above the Word of God. It in some way denies the authority or the sufficiency of the Scripture, and the teacher functions under the authority of self instead of the authority of the Word. Biblically qualified teachers are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and they labor to submit themselves and their teaching to it. False teachers characteristically deny that the Bible is the only authoritative standard of faith and practice. And they function under their own authority. Listen, even if it's not intended to be, false teaching is teaching that opposes and does not submit to the Word of God, right? Regardless of your intentions. False teaching is teaching that is opposed to and does not submit to the Word of God. Now, we're going to see in a minute that these false teachers, Paul tells us, they're characterized by ungodly motives, but no matter what the motive is, we have a moral obligation to know what's in this book and submit to it. We have a moral obligation to know it and to do it. Okay? And that's what makes propagating corrupt doctrine fundamentally rebellious, regardless of intentions. In Crete, the biggest culprit was the Jews, and the biggest name group of Jews involved was this circumcision group, especially those of the circumcision group. We'll come back to this in a minute. We'll talk about that shortly. There was also the presence of these Gnostic Jews, and there's some overlap between these groups. Hey, these Gnostic Jews were a group that they took their own interpretation and application of Scripture. They developed traditions and additional commandments of their own, and they treated them like they had a knowledge that was above the Scripture, which actually undermined the authority of God's Word severely. So it was all under the pretense of obeying God's law, but it was actually subverting the authority of the Word of God. So think about this. Do you remember the Pharisees looking down on Jesus and his disciples because they didn't engage in a special hand-washing ceremony before they ate? They are doing that under the pretense of wanting to obey God and be clean, but that this isn't found in the Scriptures. And Jesus says, you're washing the wrong part of the cup, dummy. Clean the inside of the cup, right? Or do you remember when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for claiming Corban? There's a commandment to honor your father and your mother. And these Jews could designate resources to the Lord. They could be set aside for the Lord. And by doing this, they avoided actually taking responsibility for their mother and father at a time when they needed to. Jesus rebuked them. You abandon the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You've taken some other knowledge that you think you have, and you've set it up as a higher authority. Functionally, it serves as a higher authority than the Word of God. And this made the Word of God of no effect because it became subordinate to other knowledge. Now, as I think about this issue, I will point to a couple of specific things for us to think about throughout this message today. On this issue, one of the closest things that I can think of today is in relation to this, is the false teaching of progressive Christianity that's a growing threat to the church. Okay? Like the Gnostic Jews, progressive Christian teachers claim that they have insight or knowledge that sits in the position of a greater authority than the Word of God. They have insight above the Bible. Popular teachers like Brandon Robertson are going to teach that the Bible has some important truths, but according to their own assessment, it's evident that other aspects of the Bible are outdated and not applicable today. I mean, it's just self-evident, they'll suggest. This is how they get to jettisoning the normal biblical sexual ethic and endorsing immorality, because they claim to have insight that is more authoritative than the Bible. There's a theological term for that. It's called baloney. That's a bunch of baloney. Progressive Christians don't have new insight. They're not pleasing God. They're rejecting Him, and they're not progressing. They're regressing into an old rebellion. Do you understand that? There's nothing new here. They're regressing into an old rebellion where they deny the sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures. They rejected the authority of the Word, and consequently, their teaching is not profitable. They're empty talkers. So that means they speak in vain. They disseminate fashionable nonsense, but the teaching itself is void of truth and goodness. This is not what sound doctrine does. Sound doctrine is not empty. Sound doctrine is what? Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's not empty or vain. Sound doctrine is not empty or vain. Sound doctrine is profitable for God's people because it conforms them to the revealed will of God. Corrupt doctrine is not profitable because it fails to conform us to the revealed will of God. And that makes it empty of value. That makes it empty talk. Now, it might not be profitable, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't look or sound good to the hearer, right? A lot of times empty talk does. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't have any truth to it whatsoever. Oftentimes, some of the most effective false teaching is teaching that closely resembles the truth or has elements of truth in it. Right? One teacher used to say, it's the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. But at the end of the day, it's not profitable if it's not sound doctrine. Corrupt doctrine that's sprinkled with truth is not profitable. This can be something that's hard to spot. Spurgeon is credited with saying that discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's telling the difference between right and almost right. It's not that tough to tell the difference between right and wrong in a lot of cases. But to distinguish between right and almost right, that's a different story. And the stakes are high. The stakes are high. It's not always easy to spot. So, and part of why that's not always easy to spot is that these teachers, they're deceiving, and sometimes they're deceived themselves. They're deceiving and sometimes deceive themselves. So this idea of deceiving, it means they mislead the mind of others. Deceivers means seducers. So the teaching is attractive and it has some appeal to it. It's attractive and has some appeal to it. They convince people with respect to this fashionable nonsense and they steer people in the wrong direction. And some are deceived themselves, like I said. Now there may very well be, they may very well believe that what they're saying is true. Oftentimes, a deceiver has bought his own lie. But that doesn't make him innocent. That doesn't make him innocent. So there's no doubt that there are some false teachers that are flat out dishonest on purpose. So you have probably seen the snake oil salesman or the huckster that they know exactly what they're doing. And yet there are others themselves that are deluded, and what they're doing is leading other people into their delusions. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're drinking the Kool-Aid and they're believing what they're selling. It has an appeal. Some of the corrupt doctrine that's most successful at infiltrating the church is corrupt doctrine that the false teacher really believes, and it looks appealing. People want to believe it. It preaches well because the teacher believes it and the people want to hear it, and these things can be hard to see. These things can be hard to see. This deception can be subtle. These types of threats face the church today no less than they did Crete in the first century. And I can think of a few camps of false teaching in which many Christians are convinced and mean well, but the teaching still poses a serious threat to the church. I'm going to do a touch and go on these and not do a deep dive, but one of the biggest threats, now the biggest threat we're going to touch on before we finish. The biggest threat is a threat to the gospel. One of the biggest threats that I regularly see in pastoral ministry and discipleship is in the realm of secular psychology. Many Christians, in an undiscerning way, will accept and promote an integration of certain philosophies that are contrary to a biblical worldview, and they do this to their own detriment or to the detriment of others. And at the core, there's a false doctrine that threatens the health of the church in this area, which is the teaching that the Bible is not sufficient for soul care. And it makes the Bible subordinate to whatever the pop psychology standards are today. This is a serious error. And I encounter this countless times in discipleship and in the private ministry of the Word. It's subtle, but it's serious. Does the Bible have anything to say about soul care? Another issue like this, a subtle false teaching that is threatening the church, is one in the area of parenting and the responsibility of parents to exercise authority and discipline over their kids. There's a false teaching popularized by the name of gentle parenting that will hold out under the pretense of being biblical that a parent is a guide and not an authority. A parent is a guide and not an authority, and parents should neglect certain forms of discipline, but here's why I'm concerned about that. If you can read the Bible, which says that those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them, and then somehow walk away thinking it's unloving to discipline them, then you are either deceived or deceiving. You're either deceived or deceiving, making the Bible say something that it doesn't say. There's a huge push, again, now this isn't new, but a huge push in evangelicalism to move towards egalitarianism or Christian feminism. This is part of progressive Christianity, where women are being put into the position, the office of elder, the office of pastor, and men and women are viewed as interchangeable. But again, if you can read the Bible that says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and then come away with the conclusion that I should put a woman in that position of authority, you can make the Bible do all kinds of tricks. Right? That's a concerning position to take. That's deceived or deceiving or both. Okay? You're granting permission in areas that the Bible forbids. We could keep multiplying examples, and you could find, if you spent a few days with me, you could find areas in my life where I have inconsistencies like this personally. You would be able to point to ways where God is at work in me and needs to continue to conform me to His Word. And so I point these things out, not in an effort to be judgmental, but with the heart of a pastor who's concerned about how evangelicals are thinking about these issues. And we need to say, no, how we're thinking about this matters. How we're thinking about this matters. Okay, these false teachers reject the authority of the Word. Their teaching is not profitable for conforming us to God's standard. They're deceiving and sometimes deceived. And in this case, the teachers Paul's concerned about, they're characterized by having selfish motives. They're doing what they're doing for the sake of sordid gain. Teaching what they shouldn't teach for sordid gain. Okay, that means shameful or dishonest gain. And so it's very likely in reference to monetary gain that they acquire by peddling lies. This is probably something that you've seen too. The church has come a long ways in the last 10 to 15 years in being able to identify and refute some of the very obvious and obnoxious versions of this in the prosperity gospel movement, where a health and wealth gospel is preached or phony miracles are performed in order to generate an audience and manipulate people. Okay? That is doing what ought not to be done for the sake of sordid gain. Now, their popularity has diminished. Some of those hucksters are still out there. But in thinking about this group and what affects us, I think it's important for us to recognize that shameful gain, though likely often monetary, could really be any way that a teacher uses the teaching for their own interest. Any way that a teacher takes the word and uses that for his own interest. Perhaps they gain approval or notoriety or control. Whatever it is, the motive is selfish. And if that's being done, then what happens is the door is open to a number of devastating errors. So think about this with me, okay? Calvin said that as soon as a teacher has given themselves up for the pursuit of gain, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. And here's why. They're in trouble because they're no longer in a position to say, whether I gain or lose, I'll still preach the word. The preacher must say, whether I gain or lose, I'll preach the word. Instead, they're given to the pursuit of gain. And if they say, I need gain and I'm preaching for gain, then now they need the labor to obtain and keep the favor of the people, which is quickly followed by the corruption of pure doctrine. Calvin said. This, of course, represents another distinction between the qualified elder and the false teacher. The qualified elder is not self-interested and not fond of sordid gain, and this keeps him free to hold fast to the word regardless of popular opinion. If the man is dependent upon the approval of people or what he gets from the people, he will shrink back. He is very likely to shrink back from saying what ought to be said sometimes. In contrast to that, false teacher is selfishly motivated and bound to compromise sound doctrine in an effort to appeal to popular opinion. I would argue that this is exactly why the church has, in many cases, capitulated to the progressive movement. Once you become convinced that you have to be liked by everyone in order to be faithful, you're in trouble. Right? If you become convinced that you have to be liked by everybody in order to be faithful, then you're much more likely to compromise being faithful for the sake of being liked. You understand? Must be resolved to recognize that. In verse 12, summarizing his concerns for these false teachers, okay, Paul issues a witty indictment against them. Verse 12, he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. This testimony is true. So these Jews that were spreading false teaching thought that they really had it together, and they thought that they were really righteous. This is where you can hear the sarcastic tone in Paul's voice almost. They knew, so they think they're really righteous, and they know that Crete has a reputation for immorality and dishonesty. And Paul kind of slams them here and says, you know what, you're just like the Cretan culture. Just like the Cretan culture. The poet that said this about Crete, he was talking about you rascals. The reputation of the Cretans was an accurate stereotype for these false teachers. What they taught and why they taught proved that they were dishonest, self-interested, and greedy. What Paul does here with this statement from an ancient poet is real similar to what he does in Romans chapter 3 when he brings the indictment against the Jews. So remember, the Jews, Paul's addressing the error that these Jews thought that they were righteous on account of the fact that they kept the law. And in Romans chapter 3, there's a litany of quotes primarily from Old Testament Psalms that are these imprecations. They're these curses that the Jews would sing with respect to their enemies. God get them. Why? Because there's no one righteous, not one. Lord, pour out your justice on them because their throats are like empty graves. And he takes the songs that they would sing with respect to their enemies and he said, thou art the man. He said, I'm talking about you. When you sing about these enemies, you need to see that that's you. You're the one deserving of judgment. And Paul does something similar with them here. As they think they're on track for pursuing righteousness and a moral high ground, he says, you're right in line with the Cretan culture. Okay, Paul then calls Titus and consequently the elders in the church to take action with respect to these false teachers. He calls them to take action. He's not going to encourage them to do nothing or take a passive position. And the first thing that we see is that he names them. He names them. He knows it's not helpful to speak ambiguously about the threat. He's not simply going to give them some positive instruction and then hope that they make the connection. I've been guilty of this out of fear of man many times, where I know I have a hard thing to say and I have an issue that I need to point to. And I'm hoping that if I can kind of lay a foundation of instruction that somebody will go, oh, I get it, and get there without me having to actually do the confrontation. And that's not godly. Paul, out of love, knows that it's not helpful to leave it hanging in the air, and he names it. He's going to make the connection for them. He says, it's especially the circumcision party. Especially those of the circumcision. It's that group of Judaizers that insisted on keeping a ceremonial law in order to be saved. That's what this circumcision group was. They said, Christ alone is not enough. Obedience, keeping the ceremonial law, must be kept for salvation. So we don't face the threat of Judaizers from the circumcision group in our context today. But it is right to identify the things that threaten the church in order for us to protect against them. It's right for us to say there's something wrong with this teaching or that teaching. And they're not only to be identified, but look at what he does. Titus, elders, you're to silence them. Must be silenced. That means it's morally imperative. It's an obligation to silence them. He puts Titus in this moral dilemma. Say, so you see these in this group right here? They must be silenced. It would be wrong not to silence them. Be wrong not to address it. It's an obligation. Literally, to silence them or to stop their mouths. What Paul has in mind here is to do this through the ministry of the word. It means answer them sufficiently with sound doctrine and shut it down. Shut down the error. And don't play nice with it. A good elder ought to be on the watch so as not to give silent approval to harmful doctrines. And he should step in and speak up if he sees a concern. And the church should welcome and expect this. If you understand what the office is for and why God gives those elders to the church, then we should embrace this. But let's be candid about this for just a second here. This is tough. It's tough for a few reasons. One, every elder you know is broken. Every pastor you know is broken and has their own set of imperfections that can make it difficult to submit to them. That's one thing that can make it tough. Another, in our age with the technology we have, there's more than a small obstacle in the way of the overseers keeping watch. It's not like teachers have to come and ask permission to preach here like they would have in the first century. No, people don't come and say, hey, can I have an audience with your congregation? I have some teaching I want to share. It'd be easy to keep watch if that were the situation. We could say, talk to me. Oh, no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. That's not happening. That's not happening. What's happening here is that people have access to thousands of preachers on their phone. Everybody can take in a variety of teaching and be shaped by it without the elders ever even knowing until they see the effect downstream. It's tough because of the sheer volume of what's out there. But it's also tough because we aren't typically thinking this way. Most people aren't thinking that their elders are keeping watch over them outside of the Lord's Day gathering. I'm confident that everybody here would hold all of their elders to account if something were said or done in this building on a Sunday. You would expect them to make it right if heresy was taught. If I taught something incorrect, you would expect the rest of the elder board to pull me aside and make sure that got straightened out. I'm confident of that. But I don't know that everybody's thinking that elders have that same kind of responsibility with respect to the teaching they take in elsewhere. The content that they take in. And I don't know how to do this perfectly, but I think one of the implications for everyone is that if you understand that the elders in your church have a responsibility to identify and silence false teachers, you at least need to be open to the possibility and welcoming their care. You at least need to be open to the possibility and welcoming their care. So what would you do if one of your elders expressed concerns about your favorite podcast or your favorite YouTuber? What would you do if an elder exhorted you to turn off Trinity Broadcast Network because it's mostly garbage? Okay. Harder yet, what if one of your elders had concerns about a psychologist or a therapist and their teaching? Some of these things are very personal and very hard, but I want to challenge us to think about the duty that we have to help facilitate and welcoming shepherding care from the overseers that God has given to your church. The elders are to identify them, the elders are to silence them, and the elders are to deal with them deliberately. He says, reprove them, that is, reprove the false teachers severely. Severely. This is in reference to a sharp rebuke. It's a stern and abrupt correction. The idea behind the word reprove has to do with convicting and proving them to be guilty. He says, do it sharply, do it severely. And now I know that this breaks the 11th commandment, that thou shalt be nice and winsome under all circumstances. Right? Okay? But that's actually not biblical. I don't know if you know this, but that's not in the Bible. Okay? No, the protector of the flock shouldn't be. And I know that the evangelical tone police would say, listen, you've got to soften the tone and you've got to nuance this. Severely, sharply? Yeah. I don't know. That's, what would Jesus do? I don't know. Ask the money changers. Right? I think he did his fair share of severe reproof. Okay? Nobody would have looked at Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and thought, man, how winsome. How winsome. How mild. Okay, and nobody would look at what Paul is telling Titus and these elders to do and think, oh my, how sweet. How gentle. Not at all. Okay, Calvin said the overseer must regulate his manner of teaching with the disposition and conduct of the people being taught. You don't deal with obstinate and unruly people in the same way that you help those who are meek and teachable. You ought to be mild and tender with the latter and severe with the former. Okay? You ought to be mild and tender with the latter and severe with the former. I think we struggle with this a great deal. We struggle to think of a severe reproof as something that's loving, as something that's good. But let's not miss this. What's the aim of the reproof? So that they may be sound in the faith. The aim of the reproof is so that they may be sound in the faith. So sure, by implication, this is dealing with the people who are affected by the false teachers, as if to say, rebuke the false teachers so that the rest of the flock remains sound in the faith or will be sound in the faith. But that's secondary. Clearly, what he's doing in verse 13 is he primarily has in mind the false teachers. Reprove the false teachers so that the false teachers will be sound in the faith. Listen, there's a type of person that really enjoys naming the false teacher and silencing them and issuing a severe reproof. He likes it because the guy likes to be right. But he isn't concerned about helping the person in error get right. And there's a big difference. Who cares if you're right? The goal is not just to be right. What a merciful and hopeful way to engage. Okay, Paul's going to tell us what to do later in this letter if you've rebuked a man and he doesn't listen. We have recourse. We have a course of action for that. Okay, but what a merciful and hopeful way to engage. And what a humbling and regulating perspective. This isn't a guarantee that it's going to be received and that the false teacher will be sound in the faith. And it doesn't mean that we aren't severe in the reproof, but it should keep us in check and it should keep us from getting arrogant when taking the necessary action. This last week, we finished book 3 in the Narnia series. And at the end of book 3, after this battle, King Edmund has an opportunity to deal with Prince Rabadash for all of his shenanigans. And he's being encouraged by some younger people to let him have it. This guy's a turkey, let him have it. And Edmund ponders, he contemplates, and he said, you know, it's possible for a traitor to be reformed. And waits for a minute, and he said, I knew one. He remembers that he was the traitor. He remembers that he had turned his back on them, on Aslan, and then received mercy and was restored. And what happened? That affects his disposition even to the traitor. Now it's his time to carry out justice, and he's not taking satisfaction in the punitive element of the justice. He wants to be righteous, and he wants that mercy to be seen even in dealing with a traitor, and so should you even in dealing with a false teacher. You should take no satisfaction in being right and tearing somebody down. The aim ought to be for their good. For their good. It is only by grace that you aren't swept away in some false teaching, and it is a grace to the other person to be used to help them out of it. You ain't so smart, and I ain't so smart. It's grace, right? God has been kind to you. He's been kind to you. As we contemplate this, just another point in passing here, okay, that we should also make note of something that's encouraging and optimistic. So the conditions in Crete were bad. The conditions in Crete were bad, and yet the church did not fail to progress. The conditions were bad, and yet the church did not fail to progress. She never got perfect, but she got better. Now, we have a tendency to do this. We look around our culture, and we see declining conditions in the church. And then we think of, you know, a letter that Paul wrote probably just before Titus. He wrote 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, you know, evil men, imposters are going to be going from bad to worse. And we say, look, there it is. It's going from bad to worse. And part of what we may be inclined to do is retreat and not expect things to change or get better. Well, Paul wrote that about imposters going from bad to worse, probably just before he writes to Titus, and the conditions are bad at Crete, and the response is not retreat, but take courage and do the work. Take courage and do the work. Be optimistic that the Lord is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. Okay, in any case, false teaching requires a clear and deliberate response from those who are entrusted as overseers of the flock. And such a response is appropriate because of what's at stake. Because of what's at stake. There are consequences of false teaching. He says they need to be silenced because by teaching these things that should not be taught, they're upsetting whole families. Upsetting whole families, upsetting, it means overturning or capsizing. He doesn't just mean families got their feelings hurt. He means these families are overturned, corrupted. Corrupt doctrine is corrupting entire families. It would be a sufficient problem for the elder to be called to action to address a problem if one person had been corrupted by false teaching, right? Hey, you leave the 99 and go for the one. Hey, but so Paul, what Paul's doing is actually, though, elevating the stakes by pointing out that just as the protection of sound doctrine will lead to sound practice of doctrine in families, so also will corrupted doctrine lead to corrupt practice in families. Paul knows that in order for the church to be healthy, the families need to be healthy, and in order for the families to be healthy, their doctrine needs to be healthy. Upsetting, capsizing, overturning whole families with this. Now, it's worth noting in this text, in this verse, he does not specifically say what exactly the false teaching is, but he uses a generalization in saying teaching things that they should not teach. They're upsetting whole families by teaching things that they should not teach. And so we ought to infer from this concern that it would be relevant, there would be a relevant concern if there were any departure from sound doctrine. And it wouldn't just be limited to some issues. Teaching what should not be taught is the concern. The result is that whole families are upset. Families are upset, and people are being turned away from the truth. These false teachers have turned away themselves. They're men who have turned away from the truth, and they're turning others away from their teaching. Again, this idea, he says in his text, pay no attention, that is, give no heed to Jewish myths and commandments of men. This is likely in reference to the way that the Judaizers, under the pretense of the divine law, so in saying, hey, we're obeying God's law, but they added more man-made regulations and they attached some degree of saving value to the ceremonial ordinances of the law, as well as some of their own additions. They're saying, yes, we want to obey God. We have the law. And then they took the ceremonial aspects of the law and their additional ordinances that they've added, and they attached a saving significance to them. And this was turning away from the truth. Turning away from the truth because it was never intended to be this way. That's not what the law taught. And this leads us to our final point. The biggest potential consequence, the most serious potential consequence of false teaching is that the gospel can be compromised. When you start to do that, when you mess with the gospel, Paul says, them's fighting words. Them's fighting words, because now heaven and hell are at stake. And we can see this in verse 15, that it's the gospel that's at stake here. So remember, these false teachers, what they had done was attached a saving value to keeping the ceremonial law and to keeping their additional regulations. All of this was with religious fervor and under the pretense of obeying the law, but the error was grave because of this. They functioned as if they could do things that made them clean, and they missed the point of the cleanliness code and the ceremonial law. So what Paul does is he uses this example of this concern in verse 15 to get to the heart of the matter. He addresses the Jewish dietary laws, and again, in a pretty witty fashion, he exposes their folly and brings this indictment. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. Purification was their concern with obeying the code, with following these ordinances. Clean here is in the sense of ceremonially clean, and pure was what they believed they accomplished by observing the regulations. If you look at verse 16, he tells them that they're detestable. That was language used for something abominable by God's standards. This is for the dirtiest of the unclean. And now, what an irony. What an irony that they're pursuing cleanness but remain defiled and are actually labeled detestable. Paul says, all food is clean. All things are pure. If you're pure, all things are clean. If you're clean, but that means that you have to be made clean somehow. And here's the problem. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is in reference to an unregenerate person. Defiled in their mind, in their intellect, in their reasoning faculty, as well as their conscience. Defiled in their affections and in their sense of what's good and what's right. And you know what? Paul says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. So if you're not clean, which he pairs with unbelieving here in verse 15, you actually defile all the stuff you were doing to try to make yourself clean. If you're not clean, you defile these things. In an unregenerate state, they cannot please God or even adhere to his word in a way that results in righteousness. In Haggai chapter 2, 11 through 14, the Lord speaks through the prophet and he says, Haggai, grab me a priest and I want you to ask the priest a question. Ask him this, okay? Take the meat that's consecrated for the sacrifice. If he wraps it up in his garment and then later puts ordinary food in there, did that make the ordinary food clean? And the priest says, no. Okay? Ask him another question, Haggai. Ask him if somebody who became unclean from touching a corpse, if they come in and touch any of that stuff, is it unclean? Oh yeah, it's unclean. He says, and so it is with my people. Everything you bring in here, everything that you offer is unclean, and it's unclean because of the condition of your heart. You understand? This is what Paul is saying. The cleanliness code was never a means of solving our sin problem. It was an ongoing reminder that so many things about us, even things that we cannot change on our own, make us unclean, and we are in need of Christ to cleanse us. The point was to show us that the problem is us, and we can't fix the problem. If we're unclean, everything that we try to do is defiled because of the uncleanness of heart. The unbeliever is unable to take hold of anything that is clean to them because they are polluted. And all of the external things that somebody might do in order to clean themselves up and make themselves holy are actually corrupted by them because of their uncleanness. Remember, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Why are you messing with the outside of the cup? Clean what? Clean the inside of the cup. You are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. The outside is not the concern. The outside is not the concern. Hey. And this is what Jesus offers to you. Do you remember how in the gospel accounts, so Jesus encounters a leper. And instead of being unclean, what happens when Jesus encounters a leper? The leper's healed of leprosy. And Jesus does not become unclean. How about when Jesus encounters a woman with an issue of blood? If that happened to anybody else, they'd be made unclean. But what happens? She's healed. Her uncleanness is taken away. How about Jairus' daughter? If any other Jew were to touch a dead body, they would be unclean. But Jesus goes to her, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, she gets raised to life. You see this? And this is how Christ is offered to you in the same way. That if you come to Christ and you take hold of Him by faith, He takes your impurities and He makes you clean. This is why He died for you, brothers and sisters, to make you clean. And the difficulty for some is in the fact that He simply asked for nothing other than for you to count on Him and stop trying to do what He came to do and only He can do. You defile the external things when you try. If you and I, in our uncleanness, try to get clean by keeping the law or by any ordinance or any other act that we do, we only make matters worse. We defile those things. Because when we try to make ourselves clean, we are rejecting the free and full cleansing that is available to us in Christ. Remember Peter, when Jesus is washing feet and he says, No. You don't wash me, Lord. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. You must be cleansed by Christ, and it's not something you do. This is why this is so close to the heart of the gospel. When these false teachers ascribe saving value and purpose to the externals of the ceremonial law, they deny the sufficiency of Christ. But I promise you, friend, He's enough. There's far more mercy in Him than there is sin in you. And those who trust in Him will never be put to shame. So come, sinners, and be made clean. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much again for Your word today. And we thank You for the truth of the gospel that is worth being faithful to and contending for and protecting and teaching. Lord, thank You for the reminder today that nothing that we can do can fix our uncleanness. Lord, we thank You that You have done it for us, not by external obedience on our behalf, but by the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who have been striving in vain to present themselves clean to You, I pray that they would admit their uncleanness, that they would throw their hands down and submit to You and trust entirely in You and Your sacrifice to make them righteous. Lord, I pray for all of us who have believed that, that the reminder of that would stir in our hearts deep gratitude, worship, and a desire to preach this good news, for You are worthy of that glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? The text today concludes with verse 16, where we're told that these false teachers, these promoters of false doctrine, are worthless for any good deed. And if you have in mind the way that 2 Timothy parallels much of this letter, you might think of how this verse stands in stark contrast to 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told that all Scripture is profitable so that we would be fully furnished for every good work. False teaching and corrupt doctrine leaves us untrained and not equipped for any good work that the Lord has for us. But the Word of God, rightly divided, is profitable for making sure that we are sufficiently furnished with all that we need for every good work. So let's be a people of the book, and let's go get about that work. Go in peace.